Ephesians chapter 4, verses 30 to 32. Now, for those of you that weren't here on Thursday night, and for those of you that haven't been here for the past few Thursday nights, Lindsay's been doing a series on words words that we use in churchianity. Things like justification, sanctification, perseverance, big one, assurance and atonement. And I'm sure we're going to continue with that quite soon. Continue with some of those big words that we use. But this word came up on Thursday night, and it's interesting because I'd been struggling to put together a sermon this weekend, but on Thursday afternoon it just suddenly came together with a burst. And I couldn't believe it when she quoted the very same scripture that I'm actually going to be preaching from today, and was using very much similar words that I was putting together as this was coming together on Thursday afternoon. So please bear with me if you've heard this on Thursday night, but you know there is other things in here as well. So this is where we are. So Heavenly Father, I pray just give me the strength today to preach this word. I've been poorly with a stinking cold since Thursday, but this proper man flu, which is a proper cold, it's been scientifically proven that men's flu is worse than women's. Father, forgive me. Anyway, Heavenly Father, I pray just anoint me to preach this word. Amen. I thank you, Lord, that you are the God of humour. Because you created sense of humour. So, Lord, I pray, let this touch those who hear it, dear Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a prayer that's known quite widely and by an anonymous child that really, I read this in one of these anonymous quotes books. It's a really nice, simple prayer, and it goes like this. Lord, make the bad people good and the good people nice. And you know, I think we can kind of all empathise with that, can't we, really? You know, with that very, very simple and almost naive prayer. Because so often it seems that, you know, being religious or being a Christian has a kind of a souring effect on some people. Souring. We all know people who are undeniably good in the sense that they're kind of almost immoral. They're honest, they're upright, they're truthful. But they can so often be cold or rigid or unpleasant even to be with. Not nice at all, in fact. These are the kind of people who I believe move that child to pray these words. And if you're that kind of Christian, then you can be absolutely sure that you haven't yet entered into New Testament Christianity. Why? Because if you're like that, then that indicates there is an incomplete Christian experience and therefore a counterfeit one. It indicates that you've learned to put off certain negative things, certain wrong things, but you've never gone on to put on the warmth and the graciousness and the love of Jesus Christ. You cannot read through the gospel records without noting that the Lord Jesus was never, ever gloomy. Right? He was never miserable. And he was never forbidden. People loved to be with Jesus. Little children ran to him. And they enjoyed his company. And even though he often felt deeply the hurt of other people, you know, it says that Jesus wept when he saw the tomb of Lazarus, and you know, and there's many reasons why I believe that he wept for that, but he often so entered into the sorrows of men that he was known as a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, Isaiah 53:3. Yet Jesus continually manifested a spirit of warmth and graciousness that drew people out after him. And I've often wondered how many days in those times, how many days of work were lost during the days of the Lord's ministry? As people would just leave their jobs and their homes and whatever they were doing, often sometimes without any thought of preparation of the journey to go and see him, you know, leaving food behind, they didn't take their lunch or their dinner or their tea, just to follow him and to hear that gracious and lovely words that just flowed from his lips. You know, if you were to think about that in our day that we live. Imagine somebody just getting up off their desk, leaving their work behind. Where are you going? Well, I'm away to hear this Jesus is coming to preach today. Can you imagine what would happen? What your boss would say? Well, you're sacked. It doesn't matter, I'm away to hear Jesus. But that same character is reflected in the one who has learned to put on Christ. I preached last week about putting off and putting on. You know, it's not just about putting off the old ways. It's about putting on the newness of Christ. Being a Christian makes a definite difference in your life. It must. It has to. You see, a true conversion is immediately evident in changed actions. There's certain things that must no longer characterize your way of living. And Paul makes it very clear. This is probably the aspect of Christianity that's best known to the world. They know that Christians don't do certain things. And as we read in the fourth chapter of Ephesians, a Christian must no longer lie or steal or fly into a temper or selfish rage or indulge in dirty talk of any kind. I wonder if anyone's just going to get up and leave now. But Christianity isn't merely just stopping these things. That's the mistake of so many. Even Christians feel if they just stop doing certain things which are prohibited as wrong by the word of God, this marks them as Christians. It doesn't at all. And this is where so much negative Christianity has arisen and why Christians are often stigmatized as being against everything or against being intolerant or boring or even mad. We're all acquainted with the five taboos which Christians are expected to avoid. No smoking, no drinking, no dancing, no gambling, no movies. You know, it's not that long ago. I was talking with Paul Slaughter a couple of weeks ago. Paul plays the piano, a wonderful piano player. And he said, you know, when he was young, his mum and dad took him to the cinema once. And people from the church were walking by going, they're a way to see a film. And it was, they were actually going to see The Sound of Music, which was kind of a quasi religious kind of movie, you know, but it was, they were absolutely frowned upon because they were going to the movies. So anyway, the world, it's unfortunate, you see, if Christians are known simply for being negative. The world ridicules that and it's not at all impressed by it. There used to be a satirical jingle in the early 1960s concerning Christians, and it goes something like this. Rudy toot toot, Rudy toot toot, we're the boys from the Institute. We don't smoke and we don't chew, and we don't go out with girls that do. That's the kind of impression that the world gets of Christian negativism. It's a kind of simpering piety that's completely wrong. And the trouble is that such Christians, you see, haven't learned to go on and put on Christ. And so people look at us and see, oh, they're just a bunch of miserable people. No, we're not. We're a bunch of joyous people coming here and see us when we first start worshipping the King. That will tell you everything you need to know about what we're like. In Ephesians 4, we're not just to stop lying, but to be positive. To put on Christ by speaking the truth in love with one another. That's quite a different thing. It opens up a whole new area of living. We're not merely to restrain our selfish tempers. But we're to seek the restoration of a relationship with one whom either we've offended or the one who's offended us. You see, there has to be a positive action. You haven't acted as a Christian until you've sought out the one with whom you have a difficulty and you've made peace with them if you can. We're not just to stop evil, corrupt, filthy, rotten talk, but we're to speak positively.
That's right.
We're to speak helpfully. We're to speak graciously in all situations. We're not just to stop stealing, but we're to start giving.
Amen.
This is where Christianity begins to show itself. Paul goes even deeper than changed actions. In chapter 4, verse 30, the Apostle Paul. I love this verse. I just love these verses. In verse 30 to 31 and 32, Paul goes on to show us that the presence of the Holy Spirit in a Christian must not only change our actions, but our attitudes.
Amen.
I'm going to read this scripture now, because it's just fantastic, man. And do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, by whom you were sealed.
Amen.
For the day of redemption.
Yeah.
Let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave you.
Amen.
In that opening sentence, the Apostle Paul puts his finger on the heart of the whole matter. He says, grieve not the Holy Spirit of God. You see, the key to all human behaviour lies in man's relationship with God. Not with his relationship with his fellow man. Because the latter is an effect which comes after the cause. The key is our relationship with God, in whose presence we must live. All of us, Christians and non-Christians alike, are daily embroiled in problems of human relationships. We have difficulties in getting along with people. There are those who irritate us.
No,
I'm talking about in general, all I've said, Christians and non-Christians alike. Right?
Yeah.
And I'm not going to say if the cap fits, wear it. But there are people who irritate us. There are people who rub us the wrong way. I'm thinking of 5 or 6 people here of my own that aren't in this building right now, right? So those who's... you're in the building. Those whose personalities clash with our own. There are those who, it seems, who are kind of constantly sabotaging our plans by their thoughtless actions. And we react to them, and everyone does. And the world, if you think about this, gives a great deal of thought on these days, on how to deal with what the psychologists call interpersonal relationships. They're as trying as hard as they can, with all the wisdom they can muster, to get people to sit down and talk things through. Try to understand one another. And in doing so, create a spirit of understanding and sympathy. But the scriptures always go deeper. The scriptures always go to the heart of the matter.
Amen.
The place to begin solving our human relationships isn't with other people, but it's with our relationship to God.
Amen.
Our relationship with our brother and sister will reflect our relationship to our God. It always does. I'm going to give you something. You might not have heard this before, but this might be something new. This might be revelation to you. It'll certainly be illumination to you. There's always a vertical problem that must be taken care of first before the horizontal problem can be solved. Do you see that? Vertical problem, solve that one first before your horizontal problems. Do you get that? Okay. So let's start with this vertical problem with God. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God. That's the place to start. Now the word grieve here is related to love. So I'll start with this. It's impossible for you to grieve someone who doesn't love you. And neither can you be grieved except by those whom you love. If someone who doesn't love you is offended by what you do, they aren't grieved, they're angry, or they're enraged. Grief is always an indication of the presence of love.
Amen.
Therefore, this word reveals that God loves us. The Holy Spirit is in us as Christians in order to help us, to bless us, to strengthen us, and to teach us how to live. The activities that grieve Him, therefore, are those that hurt us and harm us and therefore hurt His love. So why are we not to grieve the Holy Spirit of God? Well, Paul states a very significant reason. Because he said Christians are sealed by Him until the day of redemption. What does that mean?
Yeah.
And these reasons, by the way, aren't just here, right, to fill up space, right? When the writers of Scripture add a phrase like this, it has deep, deep significance. It has real meaning. It's a challenge to us as we read our Bibles to think these things through and try to find out why He says such a thing. Do not grieve the Holy Spirit of God, in whom or by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption.
Amen.
A seal, as you might know, sorry, Lindsay, but on Thursday night I was trying hard really just to keep stum and shut up. Because I knew we were saying things, they were lining up with stuff that I'd already been writing down on paper on Thursday afternoon.
And I didn't know what he had been writing on paper.
And she didn't know neither what I was writing. A seal is a protective device. Right? It's designed to prevent loss or invasion. An emperor would put a seal on a document to protect it until it arrived at the intended receiver. It was meant to protect the contents of that letter and stop it from being opened or invaded. Just think of the seals in the book of Revelation. They stop these judgments until a time that the only one worthy could come to open them. King Jesus. That's exactly the thought of the phrase here. The Holy Spirit is given to Christians to seal us, to guarantee, listen to this, to guarantee that you will arrive at your journey's destination, which is called here the day of redemption. The day of the resurrection of the body, the day of completion of God's activity of salvation for human beings. And it's been brought this out very clearly in the first chapter of this letter of Ephesians. The 13th verse of chapter 1 and 14. It says, "In Him you also trusted after you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also having believed you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise." Listen to this. "Who is the guarantee of our inheritance until the redemption of the purchased possession to the praise of His glory." Aren't you just so glad you've been sealed? Can you hear all right? You hear all right? Wow. I mean, we'll learn from this that the Holy Spirit's been given to everyone who believes in Jesus Christ. This is the mark of a Christian. That's why it's wrong to use the word Christian of someone who is not indwelt or possessed by the Holy Spirit. Paul says in Romans 8, if you do not have the Spirit of Christ, you are none of His. Romans 8 verse 9, you might be a church member. You might have been religious all your life. But unless you've believed on the Lord Jesus and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And by the way, this isn't anything you feel. It's the quiet taking up of the residence within a believer of the Holy Spirit of God at the moment of conversion. The moment you commit your faith and put your trust in Christ, you're a Christian.
Mm-hmm.
If that's happened to you, you're a Christian. You're born again and the Holy Spirit has begun His residence within you.
Mm-hmm.
Paul makes this clear that the Holy Spirit has done so in order to bring you to your journey's end.
Yeah.
To bring you to the end of the race. Yeah. To bring you to the day of redemption. Yeah. And in that time, between now and then, He's never going to stop working in you.
Amen.
Paul writes to the Ephesians. This is my go-to verse. I said this on Thursday night. This is my favourite verse. Philippians 1:6. I am sure, I am confident that he who began a good work in you will come bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. Hallelujah.
Thank you for that.
I'm confident that he who began the work in you will complete it. It's not going to stop halfway through. It's not going to say, right, I give up. It's a bad job, that one. Put that one away in the bin. I'm giving that up as a bad job. Never. God's never going to give up on you.
Amen.
And the epistle to Hebrews, right, this, you know, these words are words that will get you going on the days when you're down there somewhere, when you're really on rock bottom and saying, Lord, I'm not worthy to serve you.
Yeah.
Well, yes, you are. Yeah. In the epistle, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5, we'll look at this the other night. Keep your life free from the love of money and be content with what you have, for he has said, I will never fail you nor forsake you.
Amen.
The point the Apostle Paul's making here is that the Holy Spirit, in taking up residence in you, does so permanently. Therefore, if you grieve him and offend him, though you might normally think that he would leave you, he's promised he won't. He will not leave you even though you hurt him. Even though you grieve him, even though you disobey him, he'll never leave you. That's the promise. The problem is that you've got to live with a grieved spirit. It's not, is it? Do you know what that's like? I'm sure every one of us knows what it's like. Have you ever sensed what it means to live with a grieved spirit? Yep. The Holy Spirit within grieved. Well, let me describe it to you. I'm sure you'll recognise this. If you felt this as a Christian, there's a sense of inward conflict. There's a tension that develops in you, a kind of a restlessness, if you like. The Holy Spirit is pulling in one direction, and the lust of the flesh, the desires of the self-life, are pulling us in another direction. You remember, this is beautifully described in Galatians. In Galatians 5:17, Paul says there's a civil war that rages within us. The spirit lusts against the flesh and the flesh against the spirit, so that we cannot do the things that we would do. Paul says it in Romans chapter 7. The things that I want to do, I don't. And the things that I don't want to do, I do those things. Oh, wretched man that I am, who will save me? There's a sense of turmoil. There's a sense of tension. There's restlessness. And if nothing's done about it, repent. And it goes unheeded, we're no longer whole persons. We're divided against ourselves and we become fragmented. Yeah. Soon, we begin to feel unhappy and depressed, joyless and heavy and listless. And this is why sometimes Christians drag themselves along to do the things they know they should do. But we shouldn't have to do that. Christianity isn't intended to be a process of dragging ourselves, of making ourselves do something God wants us to do out of a sense of duty. The Spirit of God is described in Scripture as energy and energizing. In Paul's letter to the Colossians, he speaks of his own ministry beautifully along this line. He says he's striving with all of the energy which he, the Holy Spirit, mightily inspires within me. The Spirit is a driving force. And there's something wrong, something's the matter, if we find ourselves continually having to make ourselves to do something that we know that we should do. The Spirit of God is designed to be a driving energy. When we're listless and lethargic and apathetic and lukewarm, it's indicative there's something wrong. We may be grieving the Spirit of God. And once this inner peace is gone, we soon discover we're beset by fears and anxieties and worries and nameless dreads. There are Christians, unfortunately, who live whole years at a time in this kind of relationship. They're haunted by fear. Read your Bibles and you'll see one thing the Christian must not do is be afraid. The word of the Lord Jesus is repeated again and again and again, and he said it to his disciples, and he said, fear not. Why? For I am with you. He said, fear not. Fear not those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Be not anxious, he said. Be not troubled about things. When you see terrible things happening on the earth, when the nations begin to fall apart, when wars and rumours of wars spread across the face of the earth and men's hearts are failing them for fear of looking after the things that come upon the earth, what does he say to the Christian? Fear not. Lift up your heads and rejoice. Fear not when Brexit doesn't go our way. God's still in control. What he asks us to do, he expects to energize us to accomplish. And he will. Walking in the Spirit means we can fulfill these demands. And if we don't, if we're experiencing anxiety and dread and fear, it's a sense that we're grieving the Holy Spirit. Perfect love casts out fear. 1 John 4:18. John says, and if there's a fear that's gripping your heart, it's a sign that something's interfered with the flow of the perfect love of the Holy Spirit within us. That's sometimes why we can be cold or loveless towards one another, hard. It's an indication there's something wrong. You see, the Spirit's like a fire. It's warm and attractive. The Christian who is always cold and unpleasant to be with obviously has something interfering with the flow of the Spirit of love in their life. They've grieved the Holy Spirit. So come on, let's get further into this. Is this not exciting? What is it that grieves the Holy Spirit? Well, it tells us in verse 31, let all bitterness, wrath, anger, clamour and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. Bumph. Certainly. The wrong actions that described before grieve the Holy Spirit, but they're relatively easy to spot. Excuse me. More subtle and therefore more deadly are wrong attitudes. The things that we harbour within us that we don't let others see. And we can cover these over, you know, with a happy smile. Or temporarily subdue them and keep them hidden, kind of almost by an effort of the will. But beneath these sometimes can be bitter attitudes and wrathful feelings, anger and clamour and slander and malice. It's these things that grieve the Holy Spirit. I'm going to look at each word. Bitterness. What's that? What's bitterness? It's a hard, cynical, hateful outlook towards someone else. Horrible, isn't it? It's like a disease. The word wrath means rage. A hot-headed passion. Losing your temper, in other words. Anger is a related word that means an inward boiling resulting in a desire to punish somebody, to strike back, to seek revenge. And the word for clamour here is a word that means to shout, to rail at, or to bawl someone out. Slander is speech that's injurious to someone else, gossip or rumour spreading. Malice is malignity, the desire to injure someone else. What a terrible list that is, isn't it? Huh? Yet these are the things that the Holy Spirit sees in us. You see how superficial many of us are in even judging in our own lives. We think because we keep out of trouble and stay within the law that we've pleased God. Not at all. Because as the Holy Spirit looks at us, he sees these things that are shocking to him, grieving him. We look at them and we justify them. But come on, let's be honest and admit that they're there. They're in our Christian's lives, and this is what's producing weakness in our Christian living. These very things. They might be present in your heart right now. You might be boiling with rage at someone right now. You might even be saying at me, is he speaking about me? You might be seething at some possible fancied injury or insult that someone said to you just this morning. Your husband or your wife or someone else. Your mom or your dad. Put it away. That's the word of the Lord. Put it away. Put away these things. Let them all be put away. That means to repent of them. Change your mind about them. Stop justifying them to yourself. Stop saying you have a right to feel this way. Stop defending them. Because immediately when you do this, an un- grieved spirit within will release you to the love of Christ. The kindness of God, who, as the Lord Jesus himself said, is kind to the ungrateful and selfish. That's what Christianity is. It's tender-heartedness, forgiving one another, even as God in Christ forgave us. Well, someone says, you don't know what I'm up against. You don't know what so-and-so has done to me or said to me. If you were in my shoes, you wouldn't be able to forgive either. I can't forgive. Don't ask me to. I've had Christians say this to me. I just can't forgive that person. Now, there's a sense in which that's true. You cannot really forgive someone. Why? Because, you see, because forgiveness is step two and you haven't done step one yet. You cannot take step two until you've done step one, that's for sure. Number one is to put away that wrong attitude. Right? Put away the wrong attitude and put on the right one. There's always two problems involved whenever a Christian holds a grudge or feels resentment against someone else. There's the situation that caused your feeling, that's one problem. But there's a closer, more immediate problem, and that's your reaction to it. Your attitude towards that person. And that's where the Christian always has to start. And this is where difficulty. We always want to start with a problem that caused the situation, that caused our feeling. But God says, no. First, remove the plank that is in your own eye so that you can see clearly how to remove the speck from your brother or sister's eye. Start with yourself. What's your attitude towards this other person? That's where you have to start. So first of all, put away bitterness and wrath and anger and clamour and slander and malice. Put it away. That's where the difficulty comes, when you get right down to that place where you discover, usually to our own shock, that we don't want it. We want to be bitter. We want to be vengeful because we enjoy it. We want to make people squirm. We want to make people crawl back to us and ask us for forgiveness. We want revenge. That's what we're after. Why? Because if we talk to them about it, it'll all be brought out into the open and the thing will be settled, and we don't want it settled. Someone senses where coldness, where inward fury, where silent, frozen attitude, and says, what's the matter? We say, nothing. Nothing's the matter. What's the matter? Well, I know something's the matter with you. Because normally you wouldn't act this way. What's the matter? Nothing. And I don't want to talk about it neither. Until at some point, finally, we're driven to open up. Why are we so reluctant? Because we enjoy it. That's what the Word of God reveals. These things are pleasurable to us. And this is where the problem lies. If we'll just obey God and just put them away, and immediately the Holy Spirit who dwells within us, whose task is to give us the character of Jesus Christ, which made him the world's most attractive man, will immediately begin to release to us the tender-heartedness and kindness of Christ, and we can forgive as God in Christ forgave us. That's a wonderful measuring stick, is it not? Forgive as God in Christ forgave us. Well, that rules out things like, well, I can forgive him, but I'm not going to forget. God forgot.
Yeah.
It cuts out anything like this. Well, I'll forgive him, but I'm never going to speak to him again. God speaks to you again, doesn't he? Funny how we don't want to speak to others, but we want God to speak to us. How did God in Christ forgive you? Have you forgotten that part? That's what the Lord's Supper is designed to remind us of, how God in Christ forgave us. Think of it. He forgave you and I before we repented. Didn't he? He forgave you before there was any sign of turning on your part. You discovered that moment you began to respond to him, his forgiveness was already there. Wow. You know, it's so, that comes out so beautifully in the parable of the prodigal son. The father's heart was yearning after the offending one, the son. He began looking for him, watching for the slightest turning, so that the father's heart of forgiveness could be opened up to that boy. And the moment he saw him a long way off, he ran to him and flung his arms around his neck and showed him forgiveness. Not only did God forgive us before we repented, he forgave us despite the hurt to himself. And this is our problem. You know, we say, I know I should forgive, but he just doesn't know, that person doesn't know how much they've hurt me. And I can't forgive that hurt. Well, God did. There's no desire for revenge on God's part. He doesn't try and pay us back for what we've done. No. He forgives it. He wipes it out. He chooses not to remember anymore. He forgave us completely, didn't he? Isn't it just wonderful that God never gets historical about our sins? Doesn't rake it up from time to time? He's never forever bringing them up and throwing our sin back in our faces. Oh, the enemy does that. Satan does that. Oh, we'll never forget them. We'll never forget what our past is. And that's quite right. Paul never ever forgot that he was a persecutor of the church. He said, you know, the apostles were greater than, the other apostles were greater than me. I persecuted the church. And that's, God did. God forgive every one of us. And this is the word for us. And this is where Christianity begins to be manifest. Be kind to one another, tender hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you.
Amen.
We're going to come to the Lord's table. And this table speaks to us really and very eloquently in terms of how we were forgiven in Christ. There's a great hymn which speaks of the wonder that we would ever be forgiven. Listen to this, you'll know it. And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Saviour's blood? Died he for me who caused his pain? For me who him to death pursued. Amazing love, how can it be that thou, my God, didst die for me? That line there, died he for me who caused his pain. We caused his pain, but he died for us and forgave us. Wow. If you've got any unforgiving attitudes towards someone else, the God says, if you come to the altar to offer a gift, remember, if you've got anything against a brother, leave your gift at the altar and go and be reconciled to your brother. Then come and offer your gift. You might not be able to do that physically, but if there's something in your heart against someone else, you can go in spirit. You can put it away. You can forgive them. And then come and offer your gift of praise and thanksgiving unto God. So, just remember, we are sealed. God's going to take us right to the end of the race. We're sealed for that day of redemption. When Lindsay brought this on Thursday night, I'm saying, oh yes. Persevere till the end. There's so much greater things await us. What we think we're going through right now might be tough. Look, life's tough. It is tough. There's no getting away from it. Life's hard. But you are sealed with the Holy Spirit. He will get you to the end of this journey. He'll get you there. Just put away the things of the past and put on Christ, which is forgiveness, tenderheartedness, be kind and love one another. Amen.
Amen.